Let me ask you a question. Now that we're Christians, and most of us, I assume, here this morning are Christians, now that we understand that the grace of God forgives our sins, both past, present, and future, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf settles the debt for sin, no matter when sins occur. And we know, therefore, that our sins are forgiven. Do we then have the privilege to go on sinning and living as we were, knowing that the grace of God will cover those sins? That's a very relevant question. There are a lot of people that are asking it, a lot of people that are saying that that's the case. Last week, when I finished speaking on Romans 5, I was told of an individual who is teaching or claiming that he has the right to go on living in a very openly, blatantly sinful way because his sins are forgiven, he said. And last week I heard of a man in this congregation who admitted to the ones he was talking to that he was a homosexual and living as one, but claimed that he did not need to make any change in his lifestyle because he was a Christian and those sins were forgiven. Now, I just quote those to show you that this is not an out-of-date question, one we all must wrestle with, one that we all must confront. And the Apostle Paul squarely faces that question in this sixth chapter of Romans. If I can just orient ourselves a bit in where we are in this study. In chapter 5, remember, in the closing part of the chapter, the apostle began to describe to us the tremendous change that was introduced by Jesus Christ when he died on the cross and rose again from the dead. The breakthrough in history that came when the second Adam came in to undo by means of his death and resurrection what the first Adam did to us in the Garden of Eden. And that great contrast runs all through that second part of chapter 5. Now in chapter 6, he interrupts this argument temporarily to deal with two very practical questions in chapter 6 and 7. In chapter 6, he's dealing with the question, what about Christians who sin and the sins of believers? And this whole chapter is devoted to the answer to that question. And then in chapter 7, he takes up the very practical question, what about the Ten Commandments and their demands upon us? How do we relate to that? And having concluded that in chapter 8, he picks up his argument again and begins to carry on with the description of the tremendous results that came in Jesus Christ as opposed to Adam. Now, perhaps that will help us a bit as we deal with these passages. I want only to take two verses of chapter 6 this morning. For as you know, the way of the Apostle Paul has always been, as we've seen through this letter and other letters, to state truth first in a kind of a nutshell summary, a very pithy statement of what he wants to say, and then to logically take it step by step and explain it and expound it until it's perfectly clear what he's trying to say. And that's what he does here. And the whole truth that answers the question, can we go on sinning, is dealt with in just the first two verses of chapter 6. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? Now that's the whole thing, right there. He's dealing with the question, the answer to that question, and he'll deal with it very logically in the steps that follow, but right now he puts it in just this one brief statement. We died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? Now I want you to notice with me this morning three things about this brief statement. First, Notice the logical question that begins it. Shall we go on sinning in order that grace may increase? And I want to say right off that that's a very good question to ask. And it's logical. In fact, if you're teaching, if you're a teacher or a witnessing Christian, if your teaching or witness of the gospel does not arouse this question in somebody's mind, there's likely something wrong with your teaching. Because it's the kind of a question that ought to be asked at this point. There's something about the grace of God and the glory of the good news that immediately arouses the issue. If sin is so completely taken care of by the forgiveness of Christ, then we don't really need to worry about sins. They're not going to separate us from Christ. Why not keep on going? And it's a perfectly logical question. Paul always had it raised wherever he went, and therefore there's nothing wrong with it. It's a question that ought to be faced. But then secondly, you'll notice that something about our very nature would raise this question with us. Not only logical, but it's kind of natural. And that's because sin basically is fun. Isn't it? Oh, come on, you can admit it. Sin is fun. We like to do it, otherwise we wouldn't keep on, would we? Now, I'm not talking necessarily about the sin that you have in mind right this moment. There are other forms, too. But they're all fun, or otherwise we would not get involved. Now, we know they're bad for us. Our mind tells us that. Our logic, our experience tells us they're bad for us. But nevertheless, we like to do them. Otherwise, we would not. And therefore, any kind of a suggestion that tells us that we can escape the penalty for our sins and still enjoy the action arouses some considerable degree of interest in us. Does in me, anyway. How about you? So it's quite logical that this question would come up. Now I want you to notice one thing about this. We have to clearly understand what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's talking about a lifestyle and not just a single act or two of failure. He's talking about Christians who go on absolutely unchanged in their lifestyle from what they were before they were Christians. The word here is in the present continuous tense. It means something that keeps on happening. And that's why this translation is very good. The question is, can we go on sinning? In verse 15 of this chapter, which when we come to it, we'll see, is dealing with the effects of a single act of sin in a believer's life. What happens when even once we fail? And we'll come to that in due course. But here he's talking about a habitual practice or something that frequently occurs in a believer's experience and was there before he became a Christian. Can we go on living this way? Now, one other thing that before we come to the answer. Notice that it's always put by those who raise this question in such a way as to sound rightly motivated and pious even. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? You see, the motivation suggested here is that we do not sin like this for our own satisfaction. We're doing it for the glory of God so that grace may increase. God loves to show His grace. Therefore, if we go on sinning, He'll have all the more opportunity. What a chance for God to show His grace. And it's always put that way. Therefore, it's clear that this question is not asked by a pagan or by a complete worldling, but by someone who sounds like a Christian, who understands a great deal of Christian truth and who seems intent on the glory of God. Now, having said all that, we come now to the answer, a very positive answer of Paul. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning in order that grace may increase? By no means. He just immediately reacts with very positive statement, bluntly put, by no means. Or as it literally is in the Greek phrasing, may it never be. Absolutely not. May it never be. Interesting to me to see what some of the other versions translate this phrase to read. The King James Version sounds a little horrified. God forbid. And Phillips seems to catch that same note of horror. He says, what a ghastly thought. And the New English Bible puts it very simply, no, no. So here's a no, no in the Christian experience. Can we sin? No, no. And I gather from all this that the Apostle Paul simply does not agree with this philosophy that you can go on sinning and be forgiven. Well, why? Now he gives us his inescapable reason. He puts it in just four little words. We died to sin. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now there's the whole truth that he wants to confront us with in answer to this question. And the rest of the chapter is but an exposition of what he means by that. We're going to take it step by step and see what he brings out, because there's tremendous understanding that's involved in the exposition of these verses that follow. But he's not going to make any advance on what he's been saying. When we get to the end of the chapter, he's just simply made clear what he means by we died to sin. There's the whole thing there. And if we understand what he means by that, we'll see why he asks this question, how can we go on living in it any longer? All right, let's look at this phrase. And first, as always, we need to see what it does not mean. There are many people who have read this and taken it in various ways that represent a misunderstanding of this phrase. And I want just briefly to touch on those and then move on. But we need to understand what it does not mean. We died to sin. First, it does not mean that sin is dead in me. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that I have reached a place as a Christian where I cannot sin. Sin is dead in me. Now, it doesn't mean that, though many people take it to mean that. Some years ago, quite a number of years ago, I was living and working in the city of Pasadena, and I went in to get a haircut. And I found soon that the barber was a Christian. And as we began to discuss some things, he started telling me about his Christianity, and he told me that 17 years before this, he had been sanctified, as he put it, and he was no longer able to sin. That for 17 years he had lived without sin. No sin at all. And he made it very clear. And so I began to discuss with him about this and brought in certain other passages, and we got into kind of an argument, and the longer we went, the hotter he got. All the while he was cutting my hair. And even a couple of customers came in, and he ignored them and just kept on going. And he got worked up into a lather, just was angry as he could be, till I finally said to him, look, if you can get so upset and so angry when you have no sin in you, what would you be like if you were a sinner like the rest of us? And it was 2 weeks before I dared appear in public after that haircut. Now, it doesn't mean that, you see. It doesn't mean that sin is dead in us. Nor does it mean, as some have taken it, that we should die to sin. This is something that Christians ought to do. And there are movements and churches based upon this idea that this is teaching us that we ought to die to sin. And you can attend meetings and conferences and camp meetings and other places where you'll be exhorted to die to sin as a Christian. They tell us that this is the way by which you come to victory. The victorious life rests upon the ability of Christians to finally learn that they ought to die to sin, and you need to come to a place where you get hold of that truth and you begin to crucify yourself and die to sin, as this suggests. Now, I submit to you that Paul is not saying that. He doesn't tell us we ought to do this. He's telling us it has been done. We died to sin. And third, neither does he mean by this we are dying to sin. There are some people who take it that way. They say, well, what this means is that the Christian is gradually changing and growing, and the more he does so, the more he's dying to sin, and there'll come a time when he will kind of outgrow all his evil. And then this word will come true that he will be free from evil because he's been dying all along. Now, it doesn't mean that. Once again, we must face clearly the flat statement the apostle makes. He puts it in the Greek aorist tense, which means this is once for all. We died to sin. Now, that takes us back, if we want to understand this, back into chapter 5, where we have that great contrast between what we were in Adam and what we are now as Christians in Christ. And you remember, if in Adam, he says, we will sin. There's no way we can escape it because Adam has passed on the taint of sin and death to his whole heritage. And therefore, we all do. We will sin in Adam. But then he says, if in Christ, the implication is clear, we will not go on sinning. Notice how he puts it in Chapter 5, verse 21. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, whatever else those words mean, it's clear that one thing is clear, that what happens in Christ is canceling out what happened in Adam. If death and sin come to us from Adam, then life and deliverance is coming from Christ. And you can see already one reason why the apostle would then add, if this is true, how can we go on sinning? But now we need to clearly understand this. What he's really saying in all this line of argument in chapter 5 is that when you become a Christian, if you have by grace received the gift of God, which is Jesus himself, and the gift of righteousness which he brings, then you are no longer in Adam, but in Christ. I have to admit at this point that I quarrel with a very commonly taught doctrine among evangelical Christians. That is that there are two natures in a believer. I don't believe that. There are, in a sense, two natures, but only one of them is yours. That's the point. There are two forces at work within us, and we feel the conflict that they arouse, but only one of them belongs to you. That's his point here. You once were in Adam, but now you are no longer in Adam, but you're in Christ. And yet, having said that, we have to face the facts. That is that Christians who are no longer in Adam and now in Christ, yet they do sin. And they do die. And chapter 5 has told us that sin and death are a result of Adam's transgression. So how can we be free from Adam and still suffering the results of Adam's transgression? This is the problem. And that, I think, brings us to see that what we need clearly to understand at this point is the nature of our humanity. This has helped me more than anything else that I've found in the Scriptures. What Scripture reveals about the nature of who we are as human beings. And when we see that, I think we'll understand what Paul is saying. The first thing that the Scriptures tell us about ourselves is that the most important part of us is our spirit. Our spirit. We are spirits. We have bodies and souls, but we are spirits. And that may sound a bit spooky to you, because basically all of us sitting here are not really fundamentally bodies and souls, but spirits. Now, the reason we struggle with this is because we can see our bodies and feel our souls. And we don't think there's anything more than that. We've been so brainwashed by the world around us that thinks that only those things that can be felt and seen are real, that we have a struggle at this point. But the Scriptures tell us very clearly, basically and fundamentally, down deep at the very nature of our being, we are spirits. Like God is a spirit. You can't feel it, nor can you see it, but that's who you are. And the interesting thing is, the Scripture explains and helps us to understand the nature of that spirit by a beautiful little symbol which it employs. Since we can't see it, we have to look at it by means of a symbol, a visual aid. And the most common visual aid in Scripture to describe our human spirit is that it's a vessel. You can think of your spirit as a little cup inside of you, made to hold something. The Scripture tells us in the beginning it was made to hold none other than God Himself. All the greatness and glory of God could be poured into that little tiny human cup. That's what Adam was when he came fresh from the hand of God, Adam and Eve. But that in the fall, that cup was empty and filled again with what we can just best describe as kind of a poison. The satanic twist to the life of God filled that cup and began to poison all our humanity. I realize I'm speaking in symbols, but this is what we must do to understand the nature of spirit. And from our human spirit, filled now with the poison that Adam brought in, we find in our experience that that poison spreads into the soul. Now, the soul is the realm of our experience. It's the functioning of the mind, the reason, the will, the power to choose, and the emotions, the power to feel and to react. And Scripture tells us that this poison has touched us in all those areas so that we don't think rightly, we don't feel rightly, we don't choose rightly. That's why things go wrong all over the world among human beings. And as a baby grows, even a little tiny baby, you can see this. A baby grows and begins to develop, and sin shows up in his thoughts, in his reactions, in his attitudes, in his feelings. We looked at that last week together. Now, what the spirit and the soul feel will be expressed finally in the body's actions. That's the way we're made. What the body does is always a reflection of what the spirit and the soul are doing. That is, if we have fear, which is one of these forms of evil and death within us, it will express itself in several ways. Shyness, timidity will be one way, anxiety and worry another, bluster and boasting is another way. It's all reflecting what's inside. If we feel angry and hostile, it comes out in terms of sharp words or even violent actions. We poke someone in the jaw, or we yell at the top of our voice, or we storm out of the house and slam a door. And all this is revealing what's inside, what's filling the cup of the Spirit. If it's self-love that's there, as it certainly is, then it comes out in terms of greed and possessiveness and selfishness, in terms of sexual promiscuity, satisfying myself despite the exploitation that it may mean of another person, or of ambition, power hunger, whatever. All this comes out from within. Now, you remember, this is saying nothing more than Jesus himself told us. Remember in Mark 7, he says, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts," that's a word for the Spirit there, "out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery." Oh, you say, you haven't got me yet. Well, hang on. "Greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly." All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. That's what Jesus said. Paul is saying the same thing. It all depends, you see, on what is filling the cup of the Spirit. If it's Adam's life, then that's what's going to come out. And there's nothing we can do to stop it, ultimately. All we can do is try to pretend that it's something else. That's why we're all adept at naming the things we do different names than what we see others do when they do the same thing. We're all good at that. But now what happens when that Spirit basically and fully and truly turns to Christ, when it receives the gift of God's grace, the gift of worth? Then according to this argument in Romans 5, the tie with Adam is broken. The Spirit is emptied of its satanic content, sin, and it's filled again with the Holy Spirit, who releases to us the life in Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit has come to do. Our spirits then, our human spirits, the essential nature, is no longer in Adam in any sense at all. But it's now in Christ. We're tied to Christ. Now that's the teaching of Scripture from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. One that we thoroughly need to understand. But you see, the problem comes by the fact that our soul and our bodies, which have been functioning for years under the control of sin in the cup of the Spirit, are still going on the same old way, functioning along patterns built and set up under the control of sin. Our habits of thought and action are already established along wrong lines. And that's where the evil and sin in a believer's life is coming from. And it's a struggle to re-educate the soul and the body through many failures to allow the Holy Spirit to bring it under the control of the new life in Jesus Christ in the cup of our spirit. But it will happen, and it must happen. That's what Paul is arguing. If Christ is in the cup of the Spirit, then just as we could not evade sin because we were in Adam, So in Christ we cannot evade righteousness. Isn't that clear? And the life of Jesus is more powerful, more persistent, more insistent than the life of Adam ever was. That's the meaning of these much mores through this section. If we had to sin in Adam, then for the very same reason we have to begin to practice righteousness in Christ. Not something we can help. It will just be there. And that's why Paul asks the question, if we died to sin, having died to sin, how can we live any longer in it? Well, it's impossible, he says. It's not a question of should we, it's a question of can we? And his answer is no, it can never be. In our neighborhood, right next door to us, is a home that was built a number of years ago, and it's been inhabited now by several neighbors. And the first set we had were a rather difficult family. They were the kind of people that could never keep a yard or a house in order or clean. And it wasn't very long after they moved in before a brand new home began to show the effects of their style of life. The yard was littered with trash and garbage. The lawn was unkept and died for lack of care. And when they replanted it again, it died out again. To go in their house was to enter a shambles. It never was clean. It was never in order. Never. But then these neighbors moved out. And some new neighbors moved in. And they moved in and found the yard in shambles and the house completely unkept. But they hadn't been there very long before it became evident that we had different kind of people there. They began to clean up the house. They painted it. The yard was cleaned up. And the lawn was dug up and replanted. And it's been cared for adequately ever since. Things are entirely different. What's happened? It's impossible that there would not be a change because there was a change in those who dwelt therein. And this is what our Lord is telling us here, what Paul is telling us here. There has to be a change. Now someone asks, what if a Christian does go on sinning, living in sin, claiming forgiveness, but goes on without any change in his life whatsoever? What about that? Because people are doing that. Well, the answer in the light of this scripture is very simple, isn't it? They're simply revealing that they have never truly been justified by faith. They are not Christians. Let's put it as bluntly and as the apostle himself puts it. They are deceiving themselves and deceiving others. And though they may do so with good intent and with utter sincerity as far as they know themselves to be, nevertheless, the case is clear. It's impossible to go on unchanged from your lifestyle when you become a Christian. Simply impossible, because a change has occurred deep in the human spirit. And those who protest that they can go on living this way are simply revealing that there's been no change in their spirit. There's been no break with Adam. They're still in the same condition. Now, the Apostle Paul makes that very plain in a couple of places, and I want to share them with you that we may clearly understand what he's saying. First one is in Ephesians 5. Here he says in chapter 5, verse 5, let me find that, I've got the wrong passage here. For of this you can be sure. Notice that? For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. He's just not a Christian yet. He is claiming to be, but he is not. And lest we be fooled by his his claims, the apostle goes on and says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." Now, in very much the same terms, he puts it again in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. In verse 9, he says, "Don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." There it is again. "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were." Were. They are no longer. Some of them are struggling. Some of them do occasionally fail and go back to some of these things. But there's a vast difference. They're no longer that way. There has been a break, a change in their lifestyle. And as he puts it, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, and therefore there cannot be the same style of life." Now, I think that's clear, and I think it fully answers the question, doesn't it? What Paul is saying is there's hope, great hope, for those who are caught up in any of these things. There's a way of deliverance. But it's not a way that involves going on with the same style of life. Jesus Christ came to free us from sin and not allow us to continue in it. And he does do so, as the apostle argues here. And I think the thing we need to answer, the question we must face about ourselves, is, have you really begun to hate sin down deep inside of you? Even your own sin. Even the things you do wrong and for the moment choose to do. Have you begun to hate it? Do you want to be free from it? Do you want to be delivered and the power of it broken in your life? You can only want that because there has come into your heart a new spirit. There's come into your spirit the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that vantage point, he's beginning to reassert the control of his purity throughout your whole life. And you can't settle for sin any longer. That's what he's saying. Now he's going on in chapter 6 to help us to understand more about this, how it works, and more fully and clearly. But here he makes it unquestionably clear. Can we go on sinning? May it never be. Absolutely not. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer. We thank you, Father, for the honesty of your word, how clearly it deals with us. Always tenderly, always in love, but very plainly. Never deceiving us or handing us a line, softening things that we need to face, but truly telling us where we are. We thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus, who has the power to break the grip of death and sin upon our lives. We thank you that it begins in our spirit and grows to cover and control our souls and ultimately will redeem our bodies in resurrection. For this we give grateful thanks. In Jesus our Lord. Amen.